You know that song we sang, we've heard the Macedonian call. And I started chuckling because I know that Macedonia is a region that's mentioned in the New Testament. But by our first apartment, we were on the second floor, and our landlords lived on the first floor, and they were Macedonian. And the only call we ever heard was when she did dishes after 10 o'clock at night, or the boys were wrestling. That was the only Macedonian call we ever heard. So, I always chuckled. I told her I'd explain it to her what I was laughing about. Would you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, please? We're going to look at a section in the letter to the Hebrews, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5. And I was only going to go so far into chapter 6, but then because of that last song that our brother Tim just had, we'll finish the end of chapter 6 as well. So we have a lot of reading to do, but most of it's mainly for context. And the portion that I want to focus on is in this section, and I'll explain that a little more. Let's just begin reading in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom ye have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat, or strong food. For every one that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But strong meat, or strong food, belongs to them that are of full maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the beginnings of the word of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of washings, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. And this next section will be the part that we're going to focus on tonight. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame, or make him a public example. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and more excellent things of you, things that accompany salvation, where we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in this section of Hebrews that we just read, from 5:11 down through the end of chapter 6, constitutes an interruption in the author's argument, or the author's the doctrine that he's given them about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what he's setting forth, primarily, first and foremost, is he wants these Hebrew believers to really lay hold of the more excellent promises that they have in Christ, as opposed to what they had under the old covenant. And he's going along, if we were to read even further back, we would find that the writer is setting forth this high priesthood before them, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to a point and he sort of interrupts it. And he brings out this portion here that he's talking about. He says, you know, for the time that you've had already, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teaching strong meat. You ought to be able to digest strong meat yourselves. But you're not. You're still feeding on the milk. You're still infants. I want you to go on. He says, I want you to go on to strong meat. I want you to go on to full growth. And in this interruption, then, we have a little warning. It's a solemn warning, but it's a warning. And that would be in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, on down to verse 8, I would say. So we have this teaching on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then an interruption within that, 5:11 through the end of chapter 6, and then sort of another little interruption in the middle of that, and that's this warning, this "for it is impossible" part. And that's really what I want to focus on tonight. And the reason I want to talk about that is because I'll tell you what prompted me to study this out. Especially those verses from 6:4 down to 6:8 gave me trouble for a long time. And I really had to go back to them and really, decide what I believed. What I believe the Word of God is saying here. But what prompted me to really solidify this into a message for all of you is that there are these, on the internet there are forums, electronic forums that you can go into for discussion purposes. And there's one that I've been going into quite a bit, and it's a Christian forum. Not only is it a Christian forum, but it's run by a fellow in the Assemblies up in Canada. And they have a specific area for what they call the Plymouth Brethren believers, and we don't like that term, of course. But we understand that the origins of Assemblies, as a general rule, started with these fellows that met in a place called Plymouth and so forth, or whatever, but they capitalize it and all that stuff, and I don't like that. But anyway, and one of the discussion threads was about eternal security. And I'm amazed. I understand that even down through the centuries, there have been people that have fallen on both sides of the argument of the eternal security of the believer. And I tried reasoning, and I was just stunned that even people that have been in the Assemblies for so many years would really question it, and would try to use portions like the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and most importantly, this portion that we're going to look at here, to say, no, see, that's talking about a believer that can lose their salvation. And I thought, you know, that's a terrible, you know, that's a terrible thing. And so I dug into it a little further, and I had done a study on this particular portion a long time ago, but I really refreshed my thoughts and got them down on paper, and here we are tonight. Now, I don't want to talk to you about the eternal security of the believer so much, even though I'm convinced that that is an absolute fact and one of those anchors that we have, one of those firm foundations that we have in the Word of God, one of those promises, exceeding great and precious promises that we heard about this morning. That's one of them that spurs us on to spiritual growth and maturity. That foundation, the ability to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to talk to you so much about eternal security tonight, because that's in our curriculum, and you'll receive teaching on that down the road this year. It's a specific topic in Sunday school curriculum. I really want to focus on this section here. And you know, one of the things I found in studying particularly this passage in the Word of God, and it's true whenever we're studying the Word of God, there's some very helpful Bible study principles that it's important for us to adhere to. We need to consider the audience. We always have to be mindful of who the writer is writing to. We need to consider the context. That is, in the big picture of the whole letter, how does this fit in there? You can't just take those four verses or five verses or whatever out of the context of where they're written, because in doing that, it causes much confusion and probably more damage. And the final principle that I would say is, and this is most important, we should all know this, this is a basic principle, the Word of God never contradicts itself. So when we consider the audience for this letter, first of all, we have to remember who the author is writing to, and he was writing to Jews in the first century A.D. First century Jews, and they were either professors, and I don't mean professors that stand up and write things on a blackboard, I mean they professed faith in Christ, and then they were possessors, those who actually had faith in Christ. Okay? He's writing to the possessors primarily, but I think the warning that he's going to give us is to professors. Okay? So the audience is Hebrews, like the title says. He's writing to Hebrews in the first century A.D. And it's also probably important to remember what kind of stress these proselytes or converts, whatever you want to call them, or professing believers, what kind of pressure they were under. They were under a great deal of pressure. There was an intense amount of persecution. If you were a Jew and you were in the synagogue and everything back in that era, and then you sort of moved toward Christianity, you were an outcast. And if what I read the historians say is correct, not only that, but if then, through persecution or whatever, and you turned back and you wanted to get back into the Jewish system, they had to renounce Christ. They had to say that he deserved what he got, and he was not the Messiah, he was false Messiah, and all that. They really had to, I mean, it wasn't just a minor thing that they had to do. They really had to renounce Christ to be accepted back into the system of worship or the old covenant system that they knew and many times loved. So that's the audience, and that's sort of the setting for that time. The context is that the writer's setting for Christ in Hebrews, the writer's setting for the Lord Jesus Christ as a more excellent way, as more excellent in many different things. He's, and overall, a more excellent alternative to the old system under the law. But we read that he's more excellent than the angels. There's a more excellent priesthood, a more excellent high priest, a more excellent covenant based on more excellent sacrifice, more excellent promises than those of the old covenant. When you see that word better in Hebrews, a good translation of that is more excellent. And that's what better really is. It's more excellent. I would argue it's most excellent, but the extra meaning is more excellent. And so the writer is kind of, he's writing to these Hebrew converts to Christianity and explaining to them the fullness of everything that they have in Jesus Christ as a more excellent high priest, as a more excellent sacrifice, as a more excellent system. And in the section that we're looking at, this interruption occurs in his presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as that more excellent high priest. But he kind of interrupts it. And the third thing I want to mention to you is that it's important that the Word of God never contradicts itself. We have to recognize that. So, just to speak again back to the idea of the eternal security of the believer and that some would say you could lose your salvation, I would put to you simple verses like Romans 8, 38 and 39. And I'll go there because I don't want to mangle it. I could paraphrase it, but I don't think I could quote it correctly. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That speaks to the eternal security of the believer. Resting in his finished work, there is nothing, nothing that can separate a true believer from Christ. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And as friends, I said, no man includes me. I can't pluck myself out of his hand either, no matter what I do. If I'm a true believer, if I've trusted in that finished work of Christ, nothing can take me out of that. And then finally, of course, there's in Ephesians tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in chapter 1. And then back in later on in chapter 4, it says, we're sealed till the day of redemption, when our bodies are going to be changed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So then, with that in mind, and this portion here in Hebrews chapter 6, I would say, these are some very difficult verses. They're tough to understand. And the argument that I made to these other folks was that look at some simple verses, the ones I just gave you. Those are simple verses. They're not subject to interpretation. There's not difficult words there to understand. There's how many ways can you slice and dice? No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Nothing shall separate us from the love. These are simple verses. So you don't take a complicated verse, a verse that may be difficult to understand, wherein our understanding is at fault. Set that against the simple, plain teaching and try to contradict the Word of God. That doesn't work. So, really, since we're focusing on 6, 4 through 8, though, I really want to talk about this new interruption that the writer is speaking of here. He says, of whom we have many things to say, this is chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. He's speaking of Christ. That's the whom he's talking about, that high priest, that great high priest is Christ. He says, there's many things I want to say to you about Christ, but there are things that are difficult for me to teach you right now. Why? Not because of the difficulty in the subject matter. Because of your hearing. Because you've been dull. Your senses aren't in tune to it yet. It's like I have to go back and give you more milk, and I don't want to give you more milk. I want to give you strong food. You know, milk is for infants. A steady diet of milk is for infants. But strong meat belongs to the spiritually mature. Those that are going on and growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'd be just like me, you know, standing up here and giving you a gospel message week after week after week. A gospel message is good. But if you're a believer and you belong to Christ for any period of time, you should be growing. You need strong meat at some point. You need nourishment. Otherwise, you're not going to grow. And, you know, the milk, those first principles, at some point, you have to rest on that foundation and build on that. So he says, you know, I've many things to say to you, things that are difficult to teach, but you're dull of hearing. He says in verse 12, for when you, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. But anyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But strong food belongs to them that are full age or mature, spiritually mature believers, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of using their senses can tell the difference between good and evil. So beginning in chapter 6 then, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of, and I'll change, my King James says the doctrine of Christ, but really the sense of it is the beginnings of the word of Christ. Foundational things. Leaving the principles of these foundational things, let us go on to full growth, or perfection, your translation might say. Let's go on to full growth, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of washings, of laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. May I submit to you, when we're considering the audience that the writer was writing to, all these things were found in the Old Covenant. All of these things were found in the Old Covenant. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of washings, laying on of hands. You remember in the Old Testament and the offerings and in everything that went on surrounding that old economy in the tabernacle, many washings, laying on of hands when they would lay their hands on that offering to identify with it, transference of sin perhaps, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, not from among the dead, not out of the dead, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. May I suggest to you that all of these things are things that were found in the Old Covenant. And they were foundational. These are the beginnings of the Word of Christ. They were the rudiments, so to speak. They were the basic things. But they don't represent the fullness that's found in Christ. They don't represent the New Covenant as much as they do the Old Covenant. And here we come to the difficult portion. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. He says it's impossible for an individual that you see these five things in them, that for all of those five things, if that person should fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And now the crux of the teaching that I've found on this, what I think is incorrect teaching, is what they're saying is, because when you look at all these five things, well, that must be a believer. And that's a believer that falls away, so he must have lost his salvation, or her. And if that's so, it's impossible for them to be saved again. May I also suggest to you that each and every one of these items here is not evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit and of faith in Christ, of a full and complete faith in Christ. Well, that's kind of hard for you. Why would you say that, Tom? Let's take a look at each one of those. They were enlightened. It was impossible for those who were once enlightened. That word enlightened is the same word that's used in John 1:9. And in John 1:9, we read, that was the true light which enlightens every man that comes into the world. So, my question to you would be, is it possible that a man could receive some light from Christ and not accept him in faith? Is it possible? I believe it is. That is the true light that enlightened every man that comes in the world. That tells me one thing. Every man that comes into the world receives some amount of light of Christ. Some amount of the light of Christ illuminates every man that comes into this world. Does every man believe? Absolutely not. That is the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. The case of a heavenly gift. That's the second thing that he says. To taste something, really, the word means experience, really. In Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He experienced that death fully and completely. So these would be people that experienced a heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, or partners, or companions, or fellow workers is another word that could be used. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. To be a partaker of the Holy Ghost is not the same as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the good example I could give you of that is back in Acts. Think about all the Jews that were there and that witnessed what happened on the day of Pentecost. Even better yet, think about Judas Iscariot. Think about someone as partaker of the acts of the works of the Holy Spirit. Judas was among the 12. He was right there, and they did so many things in the name of Christ. They cast out demons. They did all these things. They were all partners in the work of the Holy Spirit and what they did. They were all partakers. But I submit to you, Judas was not a true believer. And I don't think anybody here would argue that. In Acts, all those Jews that were witness to all those things that happened, not all of them believed. Many believed, but not all of them believed. Yet they were still partakers. Tasted the good word of God. I think about my own self when it comes to this. Experience to the word of God. How many years I heard the word of God, and it did nothing. It profited me not well. Actually, I can't say that it profited me nothing. I think it did profit me something in the long run. But I didn't believe right away. I didn't become a true believer. I heard that good word. And then there's the taste of the powers of the age to come. They experienced the different miracles, and they were involved in what was going on back in with the birth of the church. But I would submit to you again that none of these five things qualifies any of these ones that he's talking about as true believers, as those that have truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith and committed their souls to him. What about the nation in the wilderness? What about Saul? Holy Spirit came on Saul. He's a partaker. Is he a believer? What about those in Matthew 7:21 that say, "Lord, Lord, we've cast out demons in your name"? They're partakers. They tasted the powers of the age to come. Were they true believers? He says, "I never knew you." So we can't make these five things some sort of a qualification that says, well, he's talking about believers here that then fall away. I don't think he is. If they should fall away, it says in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now that word there for fall away, admittedly, is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. But there's a variant of it. It's this similar word talks about falling away, and that's actually earlier in Hebrews, in 4:11. And I like this, because it says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall. It's the same variant of that word. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So the falling away you're talking about is similar to that example of unbelief that the writer's talking about. And you'll actually find that in Hebrews, in chapter 3, verses 7, right through 4:11. And what the writer's talking about there, he's given an example of Israelites in the wilderness. And he says, these ones in the wilderness, they came right to the very edge of the promised land. They were right there. 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were dead, 2 were good. They were right there. They came to the very verge of entering in, and they didn't because of unbelief. And that's the example he gives before moving on to this topic. And that same word is used in reference to it, that falling away. And I submit to you that, you know, those Israelites in the wilderness may not have actually physically turned back, you know, to go back in Egypt, but they did in their hearts. They turned away. They fell away. And they perished in the wilderness. And the writer says, they could not enter into the rest of the Lord because of unbelief. And to me, that section there in chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:11, is what speaks to me the most. I believe that's the whole reference here. That's the example he wants us to think of. He says, and first of all, he's not talking to them. He's not talking to these unbelievers that have fallen away. He's talking to believers. And he says, but I'll give you a warning. I'm going to give you a warning about these ones that have been enlightened, that have been partakers of the Holy Ghost, that have tasted the heavenly gift and the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He said, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, because they crucified the Son of God afresh. These were ones who had professed Christ. They said, yes, he's the Messiah. It was more intellectual, and it was a profession. They may have said it with their mouth, but they really didn't believe in the heart. He said, if these ones that did that, that came that close, for them to fall away, to turn and reject Christ again, There's nothing can be done about him. But he's not talking, he's just using that as a warning, because he goes on and he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. The ones to whom he's writing, he says, we're persuaded better things of you. Here's a warning for you, but I'm not going to deal with them, because it's impossible to deal with them. Because if they've actually done that, they've crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And remember who our audience here is. Hebrews, Jews. The nation rejected Christ, and they publicly made an example of him, and they put him to an open shame. And what the writer's saying here is for someone to profess faith in Christ, and then to turn around and remember what they had to do in order to be received back into that old system that they had come out of. They came so close, and yet because of persecution or tribulation, they turned back. No, they never had to reject Christ again. And the nation did it once, and they had to do it again. They had to say, no, he's not the Messiah, he deserved what he got, and we renounce Christ. In doing that, they made him a public example again. Crucified the Son of God afresh, or again, a second time. And he says, if that happens, I like the way Randy English put it. He says, if I were them, I'd be shaking in my boots. Because there's no hope for them when they do that. He says, but, let's leave those ones aside. I'm persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. Remember in Numbers 20:11 when Moses struck the rock twice? Now, do you think he struck that rock twice that time? Was it that time? Or was it that he struck the rock a second time? I think it was that he struck the rock a second time. He didn't stand there and go, bam, bam, twice. I believe what the Word of God is saying here. It says he struck the rock twice, or struck it a second time. There was an earlier time when the Lord told him to strike the rock in the wilderness, and the water came out, right? And then that second time, the Lord told him to speak to the rock, and it says he struck it a second time. Different translations render it differently. Doesn't mean he went bam, bam, and struck it twice. I believe it meant he struck it again. And that's the same example. Because Corinthians tells us that that spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. And just as the same example, when Moses struck that rock twice, it's like crucifying the Son of God a second time, Moses was not allowed to enter into that promised land because he crucified the Son of God afresh, symbolically. And it says that if they did this, it would put them to an open shame. And really, the translation is a public example. And it's the same phrase that's used in Matthew 1:19 when Joseph heard that Mary was with child, and he said he was not willing to make her a public example. There was a lot of shame involved. If Joseph would have, put her away publicly, there would have been a lot of public shame in that. And that's what the writer's saying. For those that would do that, it's the same thing. They'd be putting Christ to an open shame. But, and the example he gives, actually, is in verse 7 and 8, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom is dressed, receives blessing from God. So when the rain falls on the earth, and it brings forth herbs and fruit, the proper herbs and fruit, God blesses that. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Reminds me of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. In the parable of the sower, there's one kind of seed, the Word of God, four different kinds of ground. Three of those ground, by implication, were not good ground. they were bad ground. One of those grounds produced thorns and thistles. Only one of those four types of ground that the seed fell on was good ground. It bore fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, varying degrees of fruit. And you can see that that good ground was the only one that's mentioned as being good. Those are the true believers. Those where the seed takes root in their heart and brings forth fruit. Those other ones, even that seed that had a little bit of life in it, and then it withered and dried up, of course it has life in it. That seed is the Word of God. The Word of God is going to try to bring forth life wherever it lands. The key in that parable is the ground. Where was the good ground? Only that fourth one, that last one. And this is like that. That ground that brings forth thistles and thorns is a ground that brings forth dead works. A ground that somehow wants to bring back the old religious system that these Hebrews were leaving, and just on the edge, just like those ones in the wilderness, they just came to the brink of the promise. And in their hearts they turn back and reject Christ. And he says, there's nothing you can do about them. There's nothing can be done about them. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, that we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And in this little interruption, really what he's trying to say here, he's trying to put before them just the assurance of the promises that they have in Christ. And that little portion there is sort of an aside. He's saying, I'm going to give you a warning by example. Be careful. And if I might use other New Testament words, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be sure you know you're saved. You can't lose your salvation when you're saved. That's why I like what Uncle Dave does. I mean, I remember when he first came into fellowship at this assembly, he did it with us and he did it with our sons. He said, how do you know you're saved? See, it's not for me to say, oh, you are saved and maybe you're not. That's not what it's about. It's not whether I know you're saved. It's whether you know you're saved. It's whether I know I'm saved. And I'll tell you, these folks on the board, and they said, well, you can't know you're saved. Oh, yes, I can know I'm saved. I absolutely know it. And I absolutely believe it. It's one of those sure promises that we have. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. And it's up to each and every one of us to be diligent in making sure that we do know that. And the only way you can do that is by laying hold of those promises that are found right here in the Word of God. Let's close in prayer.